In 1972, Stanford University and some other psychologists decided to do an experiment. It was what eventually became known as the marshmallow experiment. Have anyone heard of the marshmallow experiment? Well, basically what they wanted to do was they wanted to test how children dealt with delayed gratification. So they chose a group of children. They were, I don't remember the precise age, but they were fairly young. And they would individually put them in a room with a desk and a chair, and on the desk was a marshmallow, or maybe a cookie, or maybe a pretzel, maybe a piece of candy, but there's only one. And the adult told the child, "You may have it now, or if you wait till I come back, I'll give you another one." Choice was theirs. And then the adult would leave. And about 15 minutes later, they would come back. So then they tested or evaluated which children ate right away or soon thereafter, and which ones waited until the 15 minutes were passed and the adult came back. And they followed these children along through their lives, and they discovered that those who had waited and delayed their gratification ended up having a better education. They had higher SAT scores. They had lower body mass indexes, so they were healthier as well, and they had a number of other advantages that the other children who just decided to go ahead and eat right away. Well, in 2012, the University of Rochester decided to redo the experiment with a slight variation. They divided the children up into two groups, and they primed them to think that they were in a reliable situation or an unreliable one. And then they did the experiment. So basically what they did was they gave each group of children, individually again, a jar of crayons that were sealed. And they said, "If you wait until I come back, I'll give you a bigger box of crayons and art supplies that you can draw all kinds of stuff with. But you can open it now if you want. But know that I'll give you something bigger when I come back." The children who were in the group of reliable scenario, the adult would come back with the bigger art supplies if they had waited. The children who were in the unreliable group, the adult would come back and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I forgot. Oh, well, go ahead and just use those crayons. They're okay. Why don't you just draw with them?" And then they did the experiment again, this time with stickers. Same situation. I'll give you a bigger group of stickers if you wait. And if they didn't, same deal. The reliable people, the children, the adult came back with the stickers. The unreliable group, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I forgot again. Why don't you just play with these stickers?" And then they did the marshmallow test again. And they found out that the children in the reliable group who had learned that the adults could be trusted, that they were, on average, they would wait four times longer than the children in the unreliable group. So they often waited 12 minutes as opposed to 3, and they waited twice as long as the children in the original test in 1972. So while the sample wasn't, highly scientific as far as it was a very small sample, it does provide some results that are thought-provoking and which we'll kind of use as our springboard for today, because we're going to look at one of Jesus' best-known promises and examine the reliability of this promise, the responses to a delayed fulfillment of that promise, and what it teaches us today as we wait for the fulfillment of that promise. In the 2012 study, the children who didn't believe in the likelihood of receiving the promised reward gave up quickly, while those who believed the promise reliable held out for a bigger reward. God offers us a similar deal. You can have this life. You can eat, drink, be married, accomplish whatever it is you want that'll make you happy. Or if you choose, you can follow me, obey my commandments, and I'll also give you eternal life and all the time that you ever wanted to accomplish all your dreams, to explore new things, and anything that your heart can desire or imagine. But if we think Christ is unworthy, or our faith is disappointed because we didn't get the answer maybe that we wanted when we prayed and asked, it's easier to live on the fence, one foot in God's camp and one toe pretty dabbling over here in the devil's camp and wondering, you know, just, I'm going to hedge my bets just in case God's not going to come through. I'll, you know, at least get to enjoy it a little bit. I had a friend's brother actually was going through a divorce, and he was really wanting to get back together with his wife, and so he took the promise in John 14:14 that says, if you ask anything in my name, it will be done for you. He believed, he prayed fervently, but his wife still divorced him. Because of this, he stopped going to church, and he stopped believing in God. I invite you to turn again to John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is speaking this to his disciples the night of right before his crucifixion. They're worried about what's going to happen to them. Jesus says he's going to go away, and he says, hey, I'm going to come back. I'll take you where I'm going. And we've heard this text over and over again, and it's one of my favorites, I have to admit. But it took on new life for me when I understood it from the perspective of a Jewish proposal and marriage covenant. In our Western society, and we just had a wedding here, the bride gets all the attention. You know, it's showers, dresses, invitations, all the parties and gifts. It's pretty exciting. The groom is, he shows up for the wedding and waits up here while everybody stares at him and hopes the bride comes down the aisle. In Bible times, it was directly the opposite. The groom got all the attention. He was the one with all the fanfare, the music, the bride's second fiddle. Remember the story of the 10 virgins? They're waiting and waiting for the bridegroom. They run out of oil. Some have to run off to town, get more oil, come back. They've missed the wedding. And nothing is ever said about the bride. In the daily devotional book, God of Wonders, David Steen depicts a Jewish proposal, engagement, and wedding looked at from the time of Christ. The groom will call Ben and his teenage bride, Esther. And listen to this little description of what the life was like for young people back then. About a year before the actual wedding, it was likely that the young man's father picked out a bride for him. Following the local custom, Ben and his father would then have gone to speak with Esther's father at her house. If Ben passed muster with Esther's father, Ben would have made out a contract with Esther and offered her a cup of wine. If she drank with him, then the contract was binding, and he would initialize the arrangement for the paying the father the bride price, a hefty sum to reimburse the father for all the expenses he had incurred in raising Esther. That done, Ben would make a little speech to Esther, including the phrase, "I go to prepare a place for you." Afterward, Ben would have returned to his father's house to build a bridal chamber. When completed, it would have been provisioned with food and drink and everything else for the wedding festivities. Ben's father would have to approve of the chamber. It had to be just right. When people asked Ben when he was getting married, His stock answer would be, I don't know. Only my father knows. Meanwhile, Esther waited, preparing for marriage, wearing her veil whenever she went outside, a sign that she was consecrated, set apart, bought with a price. As the potential time approached, her bridesmaid waited with her day and night. They kept extra oil in their lamps because bridegrooms often came at night. No one knew when Ben would return for her, and then it happened. Ben and his party came with a shout and a blast on the ram's horn that signaled the marriage as good as done. Esther's father and brothers allowed her to be abducted and taken to the bridal chamber with a lot of celebrating and merriment. Along the way, Ben and Esther went right to the bridal chamber where the marriage was consummated, while the friends and family celebrated outside. In both the New and the Old Testament, God's relationship with human beings is often depicted in a marriage scenario. Jesus as our bridegroom. Consider a few of these texts. Matthew 9. The disciples of John the Baptist have come to Jesus and they're asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast at all? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. Isaiah 54:5 says, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. And writing to the Corinthian church, Paul admonished them in 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The story of Scripture is of Christ's passionate, unending love for his people and their on-again, off-again relationship, often adulterous relationship if we're honest. But our bridegroom's love is tenacious and constant, even when we're undesirable and undeserving. Many of you probably have heard the story of Johnny Lingo. It's the story of a Polynesian trader who comes to an island in search of a wife. And he has come to bargain for her, and the girl that he wants to marry is Mahana. But everybody in the village thinks that she's ugly, there's nothing going for her. Why in the world would anybody want to marry her? But that's who Johnny wants to marry. And so he sits down with the father and starts the negotiation process. While he's starting that process, all the people out on the outskirts are looking on and wondering what's going to happen. And the ladies start to say, my husband paid 5 cows for me. Mom, I'm paid 6 cows for me. And they're like, he's going to be lucky if he gets 1 cow. And so the father is advised, ask for 3 cows. That way when the bargain is done, you'll hopefully get 1 cow. Well, he asks for 3 cows, and Johnny Lingo says, 3 cows is a lot, but not enough for my Mahana. I will pay you 8 cows. And everybody is floored and laughs hysterically, because why on earth would anybody pay 8 cows for this hag? Well, he marries her, and they go off on a trip, and then they come back. And when they return, Mahana has transformed into a beautiful, radiant woman. And now her father accuses Johnny Lingo of cheating him, of paying him only 8 cows when he should have paid him 10. Well, like Johnny Lingo, Jesus came specifically looking for you and me. We didn't have any beauty or worth to attract him to us. We didn't deserve any of it. But our engagement to Christ was not without a hefty bride price. The contract Jesus willingly signed involved full back payment of all the expenses incurred in our lives for sin all the way from birth. But as with Ben and Esther, our acceptance of this contract is voluntary. You and I can refuse to accept Christ's hand in marriage. Just as Ben offered Esther a cup of wine to seal the covenant, Jesus offers you and me his cup with an invitation to live happily ever after. In the upper room that Thursday night, Jesus handed to his disciples a cup and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom." The disciples drank. They accepted the contract. And the next day, Jesus paid sin's staggering bride price with his own blood. The best part is that the same night that the contract was ratified, Jesus promised, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And not only did he promise to come back, but he also gave the additional promise in case the first one wasn't good enough. He says, "I won't drink the fruit of the vine. I won't drink grape juice again until you're with me and we can do it together in the marriage supper." Turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that anybody should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk with him." Now flip over to Ephesians 5, verse 1. Just flip there. I heard that. Ephesians 5, verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." I used to dislike Ephesians 5. Somehow along the line, as I was growing up, my formative years, Ephesians 5, particularly one verse in Ephesians 5, was used as a big stick. I don't know how I acquired that idea, but it became a big stick as to proper behavior. And I would always roll my eyes and have a problem with Ephesians 5. But when we look at the context, it has nothing to do with a big stick at all. Paul is talking about Christ and his relationship with his bride, the church. So he says at the beginning, "Be imitators of God." Why? Why are we to be imitators of God? Jump to the middle of verse 25, and we'll pick it up there. "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." And then jumping to 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So let's unpack this verse a little bit. I dug into the Greek one morning in my personal devotions, and it was amazing to me what Ephesians 5 to 27 is saying. is saying, just as Christ loved, agape love, the unconditional love that knows no end, just as Christ agape loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify. What does sanctify mean? To make holy. Christ loves us to make us holy and to cleanse or purify us with the washing. What is the washing in Scripture? It's baptism. With the baptism of water by the word or the command of God, that he might present, and I thought this was just the coolest word picture. It says in the New King James, present. But in the Greek, it means to stand beside, to exhibit. And so you get this picture of God saying, I want you to be holy, to be pure, that I can stand beside you and be really proud and say, look at this. Isn't she cool? He wants to present us to himself as a glorious church, not having spot, stains, wrinkles, blemishes, or any such thing, but that she should be holy, again, sacred, consecrated, morally pure and blameless, and without defect. And here again, when I dug into the Greek, it was the coolest picture. It's without defect as a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. Jesus is our sacrifice. He was a perfect sacrifice. We cannot be perfect, but through him we can be. And Paul in Romans 12 says, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. This is what he means here in Ephesians. He's again saying, God loves us so much that he gave himself for us that he might make us holy and purify us with the washing of water of baptism, that he might stand beside us, and that he might present us as a glorious church, not having anything that is going to be that staining or causing us to look at us askew, and without blemish, a pure sacrifice. So I want you to imagine three shirts, three white shirts, button-down shirts. The first one, you've just been out into the garden, or you've been changing the oil in your car. You've got all this stuff on you. You got dirt on here and grease smeared there. And then the other one is a clean, fresh white shirt you've just taken out of the dryer. And then a crisply starched white shirt. So you have all three of those images in your head. The first shirt is you when you come to Jesus. You've gotten the filth and the grime of sinful habits and behaviors smeared all over you. But Jesus has spot remover. That's better than any bleach, goop, spray and wash. His blood can remove any spot, no matter how long it's been there or how mashed into every fiber of your life. When you come out of Christ's washing machine of baptism, you are clean and fresh and brand new. How does that mean your memory is wiped completely clean, that you forgot you'd been in the garden and making a big mess of yourselves? No. But when you come out of the wash, you're clean. You're still wrinkled, but you're clean. You smell nice, but there's still work to do. This is when Jesus takes you to the ironing board. And he infuses you with his character, of his righteousness. He infuses it into you. The starch of his victorious life is what removes your wrinkles and imperfections of character and enables you to stand crisply in a world with a waffling compromises are all around us. Revelation 18 says that the Lamb's bride wears fine linen, white and clean. Well, I like linen. It's a great summertime fabric. It breathes well. It wrinkles atrociously. I like the crisp, polished look on the hanger, but man, the instant you sit down, get in your car, it's all over. I'm so thankful that the starch of Christ's righteousness is not like this. And if I only let him, he will infuse my rumple-prone self with his own wrinkle-resistant coating. This is the purpose of the engagement period. This time of waiting for Jesus to come back, that's what it's for. It's for you and me to become acquainted with Christ and compatible with his likeness. Esther wore a veil to show she was consecrated, set apart, bought with a price. What does your behavior demonstrate? You've been bought with a price. Is going to church every week the only thing that people know that you're a Christian? Or when you go home and in your private thoughts and interactions with people, do they show that you are becoming compatible and committed to your pledge of marriage to Christ? I know there was some of you here that when you were dating, you would write letters back and forth, sometimes every day. And sometimes you send two letters in case that the mail wasn't going to come the next day. And so there would be two letters, one for read today and one for tomorrow. And you communicated so frequently that you felt like you knew each other so well and the person was an extension of yourself. But separations can be hard. Christ has been gone a long time. Sometimes absence does not make the heart grow fonder. Turn with me now to Revelation 2. Revelation 2 is a series of letters to different churches. And just as to review, Revelation 1, Jesus appears to John and he tells John, hey, look, I'm alive. Now go and write to these churches. And these seven churches were in Asia Minor, and they were all oriented in a circuit. So when you go, Jesus lists lists the specific ones, it's actually how John might have traveled when he went to visit the churches. And obviously it just happened that the messages were specific for that church. But theologians also not only realized that this was for churches, a specific church, but they also represent seven key eras in the Christian experience from the apostolic age to the second coming. So while we look at this, and we're just going to do a real quick flyby, we're not going to spend a lot of time in any of them. You can go home and study them for yourself later, but we're going to look at them as a series of love letters. So we have the bridegroom. He's proposed. He said, I'm going to come back. But while he's away, he's communicating with his bride, and they're working on their relationship. Each letter to each church follows the similar format. There's a brief description of Christ, who he is, some wonderful attribute of his. Then he gives some good news, bad news in regards to their relationship between his bride and with Christ. And then he offers ways to solve the problem. And then he offers a reminder of the benefits and the reward of faithfulness. So just very quickly, Revelation 2, verse 9. This is to the church, Let's jump up to verse 4. This is to the church in Ephesus. And he's saying, I have something against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. And then he says in verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. There's the reward. The next church is Smyrna, verse 9. And I know your works, the tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews, and they are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Verse 14, this is now to Pergamum. We're transitioning around the circuit. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have those that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and commit sexual immorality. Repent, or else I will come quickly and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. But then here comes the reward. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the white stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. And then verse 19. I know your works, your love, your service and faith, your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to teach and seduce my servants and to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Continues on to the next church in chapter 3, verse 1. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Remember, verse 3, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know the hour that has come upon you. But he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and him, his angels. And verse 8, this is to the church of Philadelphia. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut, for you have little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Verse 10, because you have kept my commandments and persevered, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. And the last church of all, Laodicea. I think we've all heard this one a lot of times. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy of me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eye salve that you may see. And here's the thing. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The bridegroom has come. He's arrived. He's standing at the door. He's saying, to anyone who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Each of these churches had good things going for them. They were committed to Christ. And then there were some areas where they had chosen, I'll take the crayons now, thank you. I'll do it my way. I don't want to wait later. It's too hard of work. Let me summarize some of the traps that they fell into that we also fall into. Ephesus had lost her first love. Her Christian experience, basically, was as flat and exciting as uncarbonated soda. It's like, no fizz, no bubble, flat soda. How exciting can that be? Smyrna had a lot of persecution, and basically God was exhorting them to hang on, be faithful unto death. Reminds me of the marriage vows, be till death do us part. Endure. Pergamum was unfaithful to the relationship. They tolerated Jezebel. Idolatry. Something else got in the way. Sardis wasn't quite so bad. They tolerated evil. That, you know, well, I won't say anything about it, but, you know, if that's your business, you do your thing and you leave me alone and I won't say anything. You know, give your consent by not speaking out. Or you could be like Sardis, where you look committed to Christ, but really you aren't. Or like Philadelphia. Philadelphia was really bold. They were not ashamed, but it's easy sometimes today to be ashamed of the gospel and, oh, I'm not a Christian. Peter, you know, when you put to the test, he's like, I don't know that blankety blank, 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 blank. Are we the same way? We're Christians when it's convenient, but if something happens and we have to calm, stand up a little bit, is it a little bit more difficult? And then Laodicea, they're self-sufficient. They don't need anything. Often it's said that the church today is Laodicea. We don't need anything. I guess the question could be asked, if you don't need anything, why do you need a bridegroom? I thought it was for a relationship. If you're too busy for anything else, I guess there's no room for anything else to get in the way. Fortunately, for each of these traps, Jesus offers the remedy and invites us to choose the greater reward than the immediate satisfaction of the moment. I want to jump to the end of the story, Revelation 19, verse 5. Revelation 19, verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you servants, and those who fear him, both great and small." And I heard as it was the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice in him. Give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." And one more verse, Psalms 27:13. Then he said to me, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I had seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So I ask you, considering the immense bride price Jesus paid for you and the infinitely larger reward he offers, is there any reason to believe that his promise is unreliable? And if it is reliable, I invite you to live each day with a passion, eager anticipation of one who is loved and engaged to the King of the universe, who is coming soon to take you home. Bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the huge price you were willing to pay for me. I thank you for loving me when I am most undeserving. Thank you that you are coming soon to take me to your home as you promised. Help me in this waiting time to grow more and more into harmony with Jesus. Give me the starch of your righteousness to smooth out the wrinkles in my character so that everyone may see in me a perfect reflection of Jesus. Amen.